This morning, we're turning in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you've not been here for previous sermons in this series, I'll just tell you this is a series of sermons on the biblical teaching about gender. I did reference this passage when I was here 2 weeks ago, but now I want to pick up on some verses of another part, or some verses in another part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before we do that, let's read this passage of Scripture. This is, of course, God's Word to us. We want to hear it as God's Word, not merely reflections of some man many years ago, but as words that are provided for us, and they are protected for us through many generations. I recognize these are complicated and somewhat difficult words, so may the Lord open our hearts to receive their truth as we read them this morning. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he grant us wisdom this morning as we hear it explained. Maybe this is the first time that you've read this passage from 1 Corinthians. Maybe you've heard it many times before. In either case, you may be wondering, what in the world does this passage mean? Before I explain it to you, I have to simply ask you to do something that sounds simple for me to ask, but is very difficult to actually do. And that is to listen to this passage with a heart of faith. The reason I ask you to listen with a heart of faith is because there are a lot of ways in which we are told by our culture around us that we are to think about the roles of men and women, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. And there are some good things our culture tells us about being a man or a woman, but there are also many, many wrong things. And the only way for us to discern between the right and the wrong is to have a solid foundation upon which to build our understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman in our time and place. And the foundation comes to us from the Word of God. If I can just give you a little thought experiment for those of you who are older, think of how much what it means to be a man or woman has changed over the course of your life. From a pre-industrial time to an industrialized time to the period in which we now live, those roles have shifted somewhat dramatically. How do we know if those shifts are good or bad or indifferent? The only way I'll suggest to you this morning you can know is if you listen to what is found here by faith. That is, you must believe that what God says here is not only true, it is also good. And its goodness is intended to bring in our lives wholeness and beauty that would otherwise escape us. Now, if you've not listened to all the sermons in this series, again, I would say to you, this is a series about what the Bible says about gender. The main idea I've said time and again, and I'm going to repeat it for you again this morning, is that gender is God's gift to us, And the complementary nature of the genders makes it possible to have an intimacy in that relationship between men and women that otherwise would escape us. And that truth, the last time I preached to you, was demonstrated in the order in which men and women were created. The Bible says there is an order in creation. Man was created first, then woman, and there is a corresponding order in leadership. The second difference between men and women is in how men and women were created. Not only the order, but also how. And the difference between the genders in how we were created shows us the second big difference between men and women in this complementary relationship. And listen to this. This is what I want to explain to you this morning. That the how were we were created, men were created a certain way, women were created another in Genesis, is there to show us the security that men are meant to provide in the relationship and the rest that women were called to give in return, security and rest. Again, if this is new to you, please listen carefully to how this comes from God. Do not take my word for it, please. Measure it according to the foundation of God's word. And if it does come from him, this is not only true, but I will ask you again to believe by faith that it is good and beautiful. Let's turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 16. I didn't say this last time I preached, but I need for you to know that the Corinthian church was an incredibly dysfunctional church. There are factions, Paul says. They are suing one another. They're even permitting and in some ways encouraging open sexual immorality in the church. But Paul loves them, and he opens the book by saying he's very thankful for them. He is grateful for the way the Lord has worked at them, but he has some very hard things to say. And one of the hard things he says to them is about the relationship between men and women, especially in worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the context here is worship. You can see that when it talks about praying and prophesying. Later in chapter 14, that praying and prophesying in verse 34 is obviously in the context of worship. This is the way men and women interact with each other in worship, but is meant to go beyond that to describe how men and women relate more generally. Now, the particular problem is one that we might not be able to see right away, so let me explain it, and it has everything to do with gender. In the world in which Paul was writing, men ordinarily appeared publicly without anything on their heads. Women, on the other hand, wore something on their heads, almost universally, which is described in our passage as a veil. This was such a universal characteristic. Men ordinarily appearing with something not on their heads, women appearing with something on their heads, that if you saw someone with an uncovered head, you thought automatically, that's a man. If you saw someone with a covered head, you thought to yourself, that's a woman. And that difference between men and women is a thing that is emphasized. It's not simply whether or not their head is covered or uncovered. Behind that discussion is a central concern that there would be a noticeable difference between men and women in worship. See the example given in verse 6. It says, if a woman does not distinguish herself as a woman in worship, then she should cut her hair short or just shave it altogether. Again, the point is not, first of all, about hair length. It is about distinguishing a woman as a woman. And if she is not, Paul says, just go ahead and look like a man all the time then. And then look at verse 7. Here's the other side of the coin. Women are to be distinguished from men, but men are also to be distinguished from women. In that cultural context, that difference is seen in the matter of head coverings. But the idea applies universally. There should be a difference between men and women. And in this context in Corinth, that difference is demonstrated in the head covering or the length of hair. Notice that he is talking about this difference between men and women, so that according to verse 16, there is no contentiousness in worship. And so that in the next section of this chapter, they could celebrate the Lord's Supper with depth and joy. In other words, in order for us to worship without contentiousness, and for us to discern the body, of the Lord, that is who we are as the body of Christ, we must be able to understand not only the blessedness of genders, but also the way that genders relate to each other. That is Paul's fundamental argument. Rather than blending the two, we should celebrate the differences between them and how men and women complement each other, whether it's in worship or otherwise. But now look at the reason that Paul uses for emphasizing this difference. It is how men and women are created. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For man was not created from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man." Now, if you go back to the place in which the Bible first speaks about the creation of man and woman, we will go back to Genesis 1 and 2, as I've done repeatedly in this sermon series. This time, Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I'm going to read that for you. This describes how Adam was created and how Eve was taken from him. It says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and brought her to the man." Now you might wonder, what did that exactly look like? Isn't that a strange description of how this woman was created? We don't know exactly how the Lord did that. It's not described here. It's not the point. The point is that in this description of how Eve was created, God is meeting the need that is found in Genesis 2, verse 18. In Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" By this time, everything else has been created in the world that God had brought into being out of nothing. There is nothing left to create, it would seem. Except as Adam looks over the rest of the creatures, he discovers there is no one comparable to him. It is not good for him to be alone. There is no companion. If I could just put it this way, there's a certain loneliness that is entailed. We're not sure what that loneliness involves since this was pre-fall. Only to say you might describe it as a certain void, a certain restlessness. Instead of being complete and whole, Adam is longing for something more. And in verse 21, it says that God causes a deep sleep. In the Hebrew, this is an unusually deep place of rest or sleep. And in the middle of God's great desire to address the restlessness that Adam feels, he causes Adam to fall into a place of deep restfulness. And in that moment, he takes from Adam what is his very own bone and forms that into woman. And notice Adam's response when this occurs. In verse 23 of Genesis 2, it says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Finally, Adam says, "I have received what I am longing for. There was something that was missing. It is here now. I was restless. Now that restlessness is met." I do not take that to be unique to Eve alone. No, I take that to be universally true, that not only did Eve address the restlessness, that need for rest, for companionship, to fill that void between men and women, I take that to be true of how women are called by God in their role as women to provide that natural restfulness more generally. Now, maybe you think to yourself, that sounds very strange. What does that mean? Then at the beginning, Eve provided that place of rest, of completeness for Adam. What does it mean now? Well, I want to show you from two other places in the Bible what I believe the Bible means. First, within the context of 1 Corinthians 11, it appears later in chapter 14 that Paul addresses the striving of that women in that church to lead in worship. Rather than a restfulness in their attitude toward the law of God, but also the leadership of men in that church, there is a striving, there's an ambition. They're trying to do what God had given to men. That's the opposite of restfulness. That striving, that trying to take what belongs to the man. And that makes sense, secondly, with what happened at the fall. As a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, God says, your desire shall be for or against your husband. And that is taken to mean, and I think accurately, that Eve's desire, the result of the fall for her, is that she will have the ambition, the desire, she'll want to be in the place of her husband. If we take those passages together, it makes sense for me to say that how the woman was created was meant to address the man's need, her husband's need, to be complete and to find a restfulness in that relationship. Again, I can just hear your mind spinning as you listen to this, wondering, what does that mean practically? What does that mean in the relationship between men and women, not only in worship, but specifically in our marriages? Let me give you an application from another place in Scripture. In Titus 2 verse 5, it says, one of the things older women should do is to train women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be busy at home. Now, if you go back a generation or two, that was often intended when it was read to tell women, if you have a job outside of your home, that's wrong. You're not supposed to work outside of your home. But if you compare what the rest of the Scriptures say about how women function in their home, but in their world more generally, to simply say this means they should not work outside the home is not consistent with what the rest of the Scriptures say. For example, in Proverbs 31, which is meant to be the archetype of how women are to be perceived, that woman, that virtuous woman, does all kinds of things outside the home. She buys and sells property, for example. The stress in Titus 2 verse 5 is not the quantity of the time the woman spends in her home. It is rather the quality of that time. For her, it is her call to love her husband and her children. How does she love them? How does she give herself to them in such a way that her home is a place of refuge? It is a place in which people can belong. You can come into the home and feel as though this is a place to be. That's the stress, to be busy at home to make that possible. Does that take time? It certainly does. Does it take effort? It does. But to simply spend all your time there, it may be possible to be at home all the time and yet never accomplish what Titus 2 has in mind. Now, you can think of all the ways in which that could not happen. In fact, I'll just sort of tell you. I can think of homes in my own family's history that were not homes of rest, not homes of peace, not homes where people felt as though they could belong. Instead, those were homes of conflict, sharp words spoken between husband and wife, concern about whether you were doing the wrong things all the time. Were you supposed to put your feet up here, your plate there? Instead of there being a restfulness, there's always a tension. Maybe it's in the way that husband and wife speak to each other. Maybe it's in the way that the wife speaks to the children. Not a spirit of love and of kindness, of gentle correction, but criticism, anger, frustration. The kind of thing I'm describing here is not a one-size-fits-all. It is rather to pursue a certain kind of home more than it is certain kinds of activities. The opposite of being busy at home, preparing a place of rest, of having a place where there is peace and wholeness, the opposite of that is to have a place where there is strife and anger and discord. And because of how Eve was created, that kind of environment would be the opposite of how Eve was brought into this world. And that's why I say to you this morning, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, one of the things that the Bible teaches about how Adam and Eve were created is that with women, how they were created indicates to us that we are, if we are a woman, we are created in order to provide the rest that is necessary in order for the difference between the genders to thrive. But there's the other side of this, isn't there? And that's how man was created affects his role. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you read in verses 19 and following that one of the first things Adam was called to do was to name the animals. Now, I don't know how you take that. When I was young, I imagined in my mind all the animals lining up before Adam, and Adam deciding what name he was going to give to each one of the animals. Sort of like you do with your two-year-old when you're reading through a book. There's a lion, there's a tiger, there's a bear. You might even have the animal sounds with it, but it's all about familiarizing that child with what a dog looks like versus a cat. That's what I imagined was happening here in Genesis chapter 2. That's not quite it, though. It's closer to what happened if you're a parent. It's closer to what happened when you had your first child. At some point, the nurse or the doctor said to you, well, I don't remember who asked me and my wife. It was all such a blur at that moment. When our first son, Josiah, was born, somebody asked, what is this baby's name? And we had chosen a name for Josiah that not only was a first name, a gift from God, but his name was Josiah Charles DeBoer. DeBoer's obvious. He belongs to our family. This is who he is. He's not some random child out there. He belongs to our clan, our people, our home. He is ours. But you know that middle name, Charles? It's not just my father's name, but for generations prior to my father, his father's name was Frank. His father's name was Charles. His father's name was Frank, and onward and so forth. As far as we can trace back, it's Charles Frank, Charles Frank, Charles Frank. There's a legacy to that name. And what Adam is doing in Genesis chapter 2 is more than just identifying animals. He is indicating to them that they belong. There is a place for them. The name that he gives them tells them that they belong in this creation to God himself. And the same thing happens when Adam sees Eve. In Genesis 2 again, in verse 23, it says, this at last, this is Adam speaking, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. When Adam names Eve, says she is woman, he is saying to her, you are not just another creature. You're not just like a dog or cat. No, you and I belong together. There's a place for you here. We go together. I want you to know, listen, I want you to know you belong. I welcome you here. We are complementary. Notice even in the way that Eve was created, a rib taken out of Adam. That creation process indicates how closely they are meant to be together. And let me say again that the way that Eve is formed from Adam is meant to tell us something very important about the way that Adam is called to care for his wife. He is called to provide security for her, to give her a sense that she belongs. Again, you can think of all the ways in the world in which that could not happen. The most obvious example is some kind of abuse in a family, in a marriage. The husband is not simply saying, I don't like you, I'm going to hurt you. He is saying to his wife even further, there is not a place for you. You do not belong here. You are not secure. That's the opposite of what God says in the way that women were created for men in marriages to provide. Men can do this for their wives simply by being indifferent to her, saying she doesn't matter very much, belittling her, making her feel in whatever way she does not belong, she is not cared for. Paul, arguing from 1 Corinthians 11, says if you go back all the way to the beginning, here's what men are called to do for their wives in marriage. They're meant to provide a place for her to belong, to be secure, as she is called to provide a place of rest and of refuge for her husband. I'm so tempted after saying all of that. How many of you came into worship this morning knowing that? Again, I want you to take this by faith. And maybe some of you, as you've listened to all of this, I'm guessing you, if you're like me, you might be measuring your own marriage with the standard of the sermon. You can see in your own calling, whether you're man or woman, far less than what it says here. You don't provide that kind of rest in your home that would be indicated by your creation. You sense instead a kind of longing, a kind of striving for what your husband is called to do, because here's the awful truth in your marriage: he's just not doing it. Somebody's got to do it. And I guess the way that I'm going to help him figure out the fact that he's kind of a failure is by telling him over and over and over and over again that he's not doing it. Or you're listening to this sermon, and this comes close to my heart as a father and husband this morning. You don't provide the kind of security to your wife and your children that you're called to by your creation. I had the most heartbreaking conversation with a friend. We talk to each other every week or two. He said, you know, I just hate Father's Day. I said, well, why is that? I'm thinking to myself, this is the day my dear wife, she is so awesome, got up early this morning to make peach cobbler for me because I love peach cobbler with fresh peaches. I don't mean to make your marriage difficult if your wife and you didn't quite measure up to that standard this morning. I thought, why, brother, would you not like Father's Day? And he said, the reason I don't like it is because every year I'm reminded that I'm not much of a father and a husband. This brother's a pastor. He said, I give so much time and energy to my work, it feels like there's almost nothing left for my wife and children. That's not what it means to provide a place for your wife and your children to belong in your home. And when he said that, right away my heart went, ooh, especially since this past week I spent it entirely away from home, working at other people's houses, pouring driveways, whatever. That's fine for a week. But does it characterize your life, brother, as a whole? That you're giving your best to other people and your wife and your children are getting almost nothing as a result? What if you do not provide the kind of security to your wife and your children? You're not giving them that sense of a place to belong that you're called to by your creation. What now? I cannot help but tell you again this morning that I'd be amazed if you're listening to this sermon and you don't find a little guilt creeping into your heart, because here's the news: you are a sinner. And you're also married to a sinner. Sometimes it's easier to see the latter more than the former. And that's why God might give you a spouse to help you see that you're also a sinner. Perhaps you're even married to someone who doesn't embody the how of their creation very well. And you've even come to the point where you think, I'm not sure they're going to change. You've sort of lost hope. Of course, I want to tell you, especially if you're listening to me and there are serious places in which you're falling short or as a husband or wife, I do want to call you to repent. I do that now. I mean it seriously. Repent. The reason why you struggle to provide rest or provide security may very well be because of reasons in your heart that are deep. And you're not sure you're able to, or even if you want to. I would say to you this morning, repent of that. Go and find why that's hard for you. But more than that, this morning, I want to call you to hope. I want to call you to hope in your marriage as a husband or wife. One called to provide rest or security and is failing. The reason I say there is hope is because hope comes from Jesus. This is not a diatribe about how bad you are and you need to finally get with the program and to shape up. In fact, all of this sermon is really meant to bring you to this point. How do people change? It is not through me just telling you again you're supposed to be different. It is rather through you seeing who you are and now me showing you who Jesus is and telling you the glorious news that in Jesus Christ not only can your past be forgiven, but you know there's no one in all the universe committed to your change like Jesus Christ. No one. Not even your spouse. Jesus loves you with a love that John Calvin said is a twofold love. He wants to justify you, but he also wants to sanctify you, even in your marriage. You see, again, Jesus is more than the one who simply saves you so that when you die, you go to heaven. He is the God of heaven and earth who strives in you and for you today. He means to be the Lord of your heart, your life, and your home. If there's nothing else you hear from this sermon, maybe this is the small takeaway, the place for you to start. Your marriage will never be better, friend, than your relationship is with Jesus. If you do not find rest in Jesus Christ, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're not finding that rest in Jesus, you will struggle to find that rest in your home, and you will struggle to provide it in your home. You'll be looking inside instead of to Him as the one who can give that to you. Jesus can give you rest. Do you believe that by faith? Because if you believe that by faith, it's not just a call to rest in Him about the big decisions of life, about where you're going to go when you die. It's a call for you to believe that in your home and in your marriage, He can give you the growth so that that rest comes through you. I say the same thing about security, a place to belong. What does Jesus say over and over to those who come to Him? What are we taught to say to our Father in heaven? You are my Father. Jesus says, you are my son, you are my daughter, I give you my name. You have a place to belong with me. I will dwell with you. Jesus says by His Spirit. Who provides a place for us to belong and to be secure unlike anyone else? It's Jesus alone. And if you don't find that security in Jesus alone, if you do not feel that security, that hope, that sense of belonging in Him, you will struggle to provide it for other people. So I say to you this morning on this Father's Day, lift your heads, men. Even if you're less than you ought to be, this is not Mother's Day, but lift your heads, women, even if you're less than you could be, because there's hope in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when there is hope in Jesus, then the commandments that He calls to us, He says, are not burdensome. They're not without possibility. There is ultimate hope that you as a woman would become a woman of rest and you as a man would become a man of security because Jesus has all rest and security in Himself. And therefore, I can say to you this morning with absolute sincerity, happy Father's Day, brother. Jesus Christ is the strength and the ability to work in you and in me. Amen. Father, what a joy it is to turn to Your Word. We say that, but often we struggle to mean it. But this morning we pray that by Your Spirit, what has been said in these few minutes would be reflective of what Your Word intends. Father, forgive anything that's been said here that has been contrary to Your Word. Father, we want to submit ourselves to You and You alone. And we pray that we would do that. And that we would not be embarrassed of Your Word or somehow feel as though Your Word has no meaning for us. Also, keep us from misapplying your word. Some of the passages we have read have often been misapplied in order to bring a hammer of the law against other people. Lord, that's not what you intend either. Instead, you intend that your word would bring us to Jesus. Jesus would transform us and then lead us to see your word as what is good and helpful, what is meant to transform and change us. And we pray that would be true. Father, may the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine brightly in each one of us and through us to the world in which we live. For we pray in his most holy name. Amen.